Peter never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. I've been working on reading different books and things on his death, his assassination, and I feel like I'm losing a friend here, but we'll get to it. We're moved into, you've got to really love history and appreciate it, because really what we're going to be getting into tonight in a few minutes, things that I've been spent a lot of time studying, because all my life I've heard of Caesar and how great he is and what a great man of history, but I couldn't have stated that because I couldn't have defended it. But I think tonight and next Sunday night when we finish, we should get to the porch of the Senate next Sunday night where they will be assassinated. And but you'll see what this man has accomplished. And I want you to bear in mind, I'll point this out several times, that all the things that Caesar accomplished, he did it in approximately 1 year. He didn't do it in decades, and he didn't do it over a lifetime, and he didn't do it by working through this so much. In 12 months, approximately really 11, but we'll give him some people that differ, but we'll give him anywhere from 46 to 44, but in actuality it's going to be April of 45 to March of 44 that all these things are going to be, all the reforms and things that he does. When you do things that quickly and with the power that it took him to pull it off, you make enemies. It's just going to happen. People get nervous, jealous. You step on toes. You take their power. You take their this. And while you may make a lot of people over here happy with that deal, you made a couple of enemies over here. And then you do it over here, and you got a couple of enemies there. And pretty soon your enemies always manage to get together. And they have a common enemy, Caesar. They may not even like each other, but they don't like Caesar. And so we're getting ready to study what made this man so phenomenal in history with things that affect us right up to this day. And and sets the format for the Roman Empire and the birth of Christ. Let's prepare ourselves for our study, though we're not studying the Bible. The Bible is our book of understanding history and interpreting history. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for an opportunity to examine history, to watch the movement toward 4 B.C., the year when your Son becomes humanity, to understand man, power, the old sin nature, laws of divine establishment, anti-Semitism, pro-Semitic principles. We see all of these major principles of history functioning and working. Because of your word, Father, we have the ability to grasp the flow and the cycles of history and to understand them. And then, Heavenly Father, that brings us to the ability to understand what's happening in our own souls, in our own lives, and the decisions that we make day in and day out. We thank you for this wisdom because it gives us an appreciation and an enthusiasm for life. To this end, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week we ended up, and we're in the paragraph after the Civil War. So you have to have all that in mind. We've ended the Civil War. Pompey is out, and we've studied Egypt and all that happened in Egypt. Caesar met Cleopatra, stayed there, had his long affair with Cleopatra. But now it's time to move on, and we have moved to point six of this paragraph. The paragraph we're in is after the Civil War, and you'll recall, just to get us flowing now, points one through five really dealt with his movements. He left Egypt, leaving Cleopatra behind for right now, and made his way by land through Syria, primarily because of Herod the Great, or Antipas, the father of Herod the Great, and did all of those wonderful things for the Jews at this point, very pro-Semitic. And so he moves through here. You recall that Alexander, when he moved through this area, very pro-Semitic. In fact, Alexander was impressed with the mentality and the stability of the Jewish people. And in fact, Alexander commanded that some of his generals marry Jewish women. And so Caesar moves on up through here. Then you recall he went up into Pontus, and it was at Pontus when that caused him to say the words that we know so well, "I came, I saw, I conquered," referring to the speed of the victory of the uprise in the area of Pontus. Went back to Rome, and then in February of 46, we had the Battle of Thapsus in North Africa. He came back to Rome. All right, we'll just travel. Here he is in Alexandria. He travels around through Israel, Jerusalem, stays here a while, and then moves his army up to the battle, Pontus, in the area of Pontus. And then from here, he's going to go back to Rome. And then from Rome, he now, you recall, cut across over to this side. Here's Carthage right there. Cuts over here, has the Battle of Thapsus there. The you recall these were this was the place of the gathering of Pontus or Pompey's people who supported Pompey. They had all many of them had come over to this area. So that's he went there to fight. At this point, I studied with you a couple of men who were somewhat dominant people at this time in history: Metellus Pius Scipio and his problems with Caesar and his demise. And then we studied Cato the Younger and all of his problems. And Cato the Younger went up to Utica, just above Carthage here, and did not come over and help. Made his way over to Spain and was pursued in Spain and committed suicide in Spain. Point five, I left you off with just a remark that there were a lot of people of the enemies of Caesar who committed suicide in various ways. Told you about two men here in North Africa. They had a wonderful dinner, and then they had made a pact that they would then fight each other, and they would kill each other in the fight. And so they had a wonderful meal, good wine, then went out, had the duel, and killed each other. So rather, you know, interesting way to do it. I don't know if it's in that book that everybody's talking about on committing suicide, but it's a rather interesting way and to do it. And of course I speak tongue in cheek. There's no place for that kind of activity. All right, now that moves us to point six. Caesar, and this is, we now resume our study. Caesar then returned to Rome, and it's 46 BC. So he now goes back to Rome and finds himself in Rome, 46 BC, where I want to get into, under from point six a little bit, some things that went on, things about Caesar, things about Rome that you probably have heard. I think it's nice, in my mind, it's nice to be able to put things in a category in a way that, okay, now I understand it. Isolated facts are, to me, difficult when you can put things into a perspective. So what I want to do is take a few points here, put some things in perspective that we associate with Rome and somewhat with Caesar. Caesar returned in 46 B.C., and he celebrated four triumphal processions. A triumphal procession is very important in the ancient world. It's the highest honor that can be bestowed upon a victorious general in the Roman Republic. The word triumphal, in fact, that's what we add the word procession, but a triumphal is what it was called, comes from the Greek word triambos. And it's the name of a procession honoring the god Bacchus, is where it came from, the wine god Bacchus. Well, the word triambos comes from a procession, a parade, a festivity honoring the god Bacchus. And then it came over to be used in this military way. We have the same principle, by the way, in America. We have the ordinary parades that people will have. Dallas had a successful victory of Desert Storm parade here not long ago, a few months ago, almost a month and a half ago, I guess. I think what we would have to say for a triumphal would be a New York ticker tape parade. What I'm saying is, this isn't, you know, we may be over 2,000 years down the line, but we still do it. We still have this triumphal. And I like the Greek word triumphal better than ticker tape parade, but whatever you want. I just don't think that has the power that a triumphal has. Let me give you a little information about it, just for for information. You can take notes and write a few things down if you please. Otherwise, I'll just go through it quickly. To qualify for a triumphal in the Roman Republic, the general had to be a supreme commander in a major land or sea battle where at least 5,000 of the enemy were killed. Had to be at least 5,000 killed. And in the triumphal procession, the Senate came first, then the musicians, then sacrificial animals, then the spoils of war, including the captive enemies, the slaves, captured people, would then follow in chains. They would be mocked and sneered at by the crowds, and they would have fun throwing things at these people. Then the conquering hero would follow in his decorated chariot. Those of you who saw the movie Patton will remember the last part of the movie of Patton. And this is where he got it. This is history. The conquering general hero would be in the decorated chariot, wearing a purple robe and gold tunic, holding a laurel branch in his right hand, an ivory scepter in his left hand. Somebody else is driving the chariot, you understand. And a slave held a golden crown over the general's head while repeatedly reminding him that in the midst of his glory, all glory was fading, that he was but a mortal man. And it was just a reminder sort of to while you have thousands cheering and all of this, somebody just stands there, don't get too big-headed, you're going to die. And sort of keeps it all in perspective. I'm not sure I would have liked him standing next to me. Who are you? And get out of here for a while. And I know that. But this was the custom of a triumphal procession. Then, following all of this, came his army. And the army would come singing. And to show you the humor, the way the world hasn't really changed in a great deal. There are a lot of accounts that I could take time and thought about reading some of them, but we're not going to go through that. But what would happen was the armies would sing songs, and part of the songs that they would sing would be to gig their general. They'd pick out something. Burn Caesar up, because they would sing some songs about how he was balding. He was bald. But whatever they knew would gig their general, we call it cadence, and they would sing something he wouldn't turn around and have them killed, but, you know, would aggravate him a little, but he had to take it in good humor and move on. And they did this in every general, every triumphal procession, along with many other cadence or songs along the way. Now, when the procession reached Capitoline, this is the temple. When I was in Rome, I one day just satisfy a whim had to be on all the seven hills of Rome. I rented a motorcycle and took off and rode on all seven hills of Rome. One of them was a bump. That's all it was. It wasn't even a hill. But you can go to all of these areas. And when they would reach the Capitoline Temple, the general presented his laurel to the image of Jupiter. And then some of the captives were slain right there, executed, and then a great feast followed. Romans, as I told you, very cold. I mean, they just, you know, execute and go off laughing, and now let's eat. I think a lot of it, well, maybe not after television today, but some of us would have a little bit weak stomach after the execution, even if we, yeah, execute them, but I think I'll eat later. But the Romans, it was all part of the festivities, and to see these people slaughtered was really great. And then they would have a phenomenal feast. Caesar celebrated four of these feasts in 1 month, separated a few days, and then he'd have another one. No other Caesar did that, by the way. No other emperor of Rome. By the way, Cleopatra's younger sister, who was held captive as a hostage all the way from the days of Egypt, was paraded in one of these triumphs. And the sister was hostile to Cleopatra, so Caesar had her brought to Rome so that the sisters wouldn't fight each other. And she was paraded in one of these parades. All right, point seven. Now, he's had a great month and had all these triumphs and parties and feasts and all of it. Quite elaborate. I mean, it was unbelievably elaborate. You ought to read just going on and on, all of the things that he did. It was just really remarkable. Then trouble. While Caesar celebrated, his enemies were gathering again in Spain. So Caesar is celebrating, but his enemies are gathering in Spain. This time by the man who was his second command in Gaul. Now, that always makes life interesting, but we'll see how Christ was betrayed by a very close friend coming up in our study in John. But and we'll study some things on betrayal. It's one of the worst things that can happen to an individual, is to have a friend betrayed. But our Lord's went through that, and it didn't change his love at all. Second command in Gaul, for those of you who are interested, his name is Titus Labienus, T-I-T-U-S, that's the easy part, Labienus, L-A-B-I-E-N-U-S, Labienus. You have a diphthong in there, but anyway, he had changed his allegiance from Caesar and now opposed Caesar. Labienus survived both the Greek and the African campaigns. He was with Pompey, and he survived both of those, escaped both of those, and was now joined by the sons of Pompey in Munda, Spain. M-U-N-D-A, Munda, Spain. This battle will break out in 45 B.C. And now remember, Caesar's going to die in 44. So this battle is 45 B.C. Pompey's two sons, along with Labienus and others, had joined forces in this last great attempt to counter Caesar. So they are over in Labienus and getting ready for their movement, building an army against Caesar. So they've joined forces. Now, Caesar, never afraid of a battle, moved quickly, moved his army to Spain. And the opposition army kept moving. There's a sort of a movement attack going on here. They moved, mostly withdrawing and taking a new position on a high ground and all of this. Then what finally happened was, they were just countering. They knew they couldn't really meet a genius like Caesar head on. But they were hoping to have a zigzag movement type of campaign and wear the morale of his own troops down. But they took ground, took a high position in a high ground near Munda, Spain, M-U-N-D-A. Caesar did not attack. He was too smart for that. They were the dumb ones. He lured the opposition into coming down out of their position and engage in battle. And Caesar, even at his age now, entered into the rage of the hand-to-hand combat. So here we're talking, this man's 50-something, he's about to die, goes right in there, grabs his sword, and is right fighting there right with his men in this battle. A little bit about the battle. We won't study too much of the plans, but Labienus had a decisive advantage because he knew better than anyone the military mind and the military thinking of Caesar. But people, we learn from history, well, we hope to, and in this class we try to really learn some things from history. Most people don't. But here's a classic case where enemies understood each other better than allies, and that's going to cause a problem. If you listen to what I just said, we have all of the enemies of Caesar over here, and their allies, and over here is Caesar, and Labienus understands Caesar very well, but Labienus's allies do not understand him. So this is going to present a great problem. Had he been in total command, who knows what would have happened in this battle. But he wasn't, and there was a shared glory here. Arrogance, again, gets in the way. And you have to just decide, hey, this man knows it. You tell us what to do. But arrogance won't allow that. Arrogance says, no, we all got to have our part. So you have a principle where enemies understood each other, the enemies being Levinas and Caesar, understood each other better than allies, Levinas and his allies being the sons of Pompey. Now, Levinas and Caesar understood each other, the two generals, but Levinas and his aides, or his comrades, the sons of Pompey, did not. Therefore, in the middle of the battle, everything is going to be blotched by the enemy of Caesar army, by a blotched strategy on the part of the enemy of Caesar by misunderstanding of a tactical move. And part of the army moved. What he did, he knew how Caesar would move. And in the middle of the battle, what he did, Levinas, he knew how Caesar's army, a cavalry, was stationed. And how and the way that Caesar would withhold part of it and move in. So at the exact moment when Caesar was going to release, what Levinas did, he made a quick draw out and moved a force over here. What happened was the other generals and the other staff did not know. They saw him take off. They thought that this army, these men on the line, thought this part of the army was retreating, pulling out, so they all took off. And it just would turn into everybody starts running away. Levinas is standing there wondering what in the world is going on with these people. And it was a blotched deal all the way. And to say the least, Caesar was victorious after several hours of battle. Levinas was not as fortunate in the battle as he had been in the past. He had already survived. Remember, he had survived Greece, that we studied the battle there, and he survived that. He these battles here, and then he Bosporus, really, and then he survived over here in North Africa, but he wasn't as fortunate here. He finally got killed in the midst of the battle. One of Pompey's sons was killed. Another will escape to try to garrison another army against Caesar. As far as Caesar was concerned, with the son of Pompey still alive and running loose, the Battle of Munda was incomplete. And as a matter of fact, at the time of Caesar's death, he had plans to move back into Spain for the sole purpose of taking care of Pompey's other son. Point 8. After this victory, Caesar returned to Rome, and we're in 45 B.C. now, returned to Rome, and this is about this is April, right around the end of March, 1st of April of 45. And I point that out because within a year he's going to die, and now he's going to start all of his administration. All right, so Caesar returns to Rome and celebrated yet another triumph. So this is five of them he's had. Caesar had a flair for battle, but he also had a flair for the dramatic and the glorious. And each of his five triumphs were different in their motif and their theme and their, you know, everything about it. Something had to be different in each one. He lavishly paid his soldiers with money and also with farmland scattered throughout Italy. And he would get little plots of land throughout all of Italy and pay his troops with that money. His public shows at the triumphs were extravaganzas. He had gladiator contests. He would stage plays in many languages. He had chariot races, athletic competition. He even brought in a mock naval battle. He had a small lake built and filled with water, and he had a mock sea battle put in. He had a mock land battle. And, he just did everything. Dances. He had wild beast hunts that would last 4 or 5 days at a time. He just knew how to throw a party. And it was quite a time in Rome with all of his parties and all of the things that he did. He just loved. He had a flair for the dramatic and the fun and all of these types of areas of life. Now, point nine, when Caesar returned to Rome from victory in Munda, Spain, he found none other than his mistress, Cleopatra, had come to Rome. Now, I know you've seen the movie Cleopatra and how she entered and all of that, but she came to Rome when Caesar was really in Spain. Caesar ordered a golden statue of her to be placed at the Temple of Venus, who, by the way, was the ancestor of the Julian family to which Caesar belonged. He established her in a villa that he owned just outside of the area a little bit. Her presence, contrary to a lot of things you might have heard, her presence really did not stir or did not cause any really great public attention. And Romans didn't like her, and they had contempt for her, being an Egyptian especially. But it wasn't as dramatic as we might like to think. Caesar, as I'll show you when we get to his character and all, Caesar respected... you got to be careful. I want to say this. He did not flaunt, even though he may have been wrong, and certainly in Christian standards was, but even in Roman standards, he may have been wrong. He didn't flaunt it like many great men of history did in power. Caesar did everything under discretion, and so Rome wasn't all that excited about Cleopatra being there. But if it was brought up, you know, yeah, the Egyptian snake, and they didn't like her, and they didn't trust her, but she was there. For the record, because I won't come back to her until we get to the after Caesar's death, Cleopatra will be in Rome in March 44 when Caesar is assassinated. We will take up a study of Cleopatra at that point. But that lets you realize that she's been in Rome now. She'll be in Rome all this time. And he has her in this nice villa, and so everything is okay. People don't like it, but it's not a threatening thing all the time. This brings us to the last paragraph at this point, the assassination of Gaius Julius Caesar. Caesar will be assassinated March 15, 44 B.C. What I want to cover now is approximately 46 to March the 15th of 44. So let's note some things now. What I want to go through in this paragraph, rather lengthy, why we hear so much and know so much of Gaius Julius Caesar. There are many, many emperors of Rome all the way through the Roman Republic, but I guess everyone in this room, before we got into here, you knew some things about Caesar. And why? He was emperor for only a short time. He was certainly dictator for only 2 years. Augustus is going to be longer, but there's so much about this man Caesar. I'll get a little bit of a personal description. He was a genius in many, many areas. He was a military genius. He was an administrative genius. He had a flair for life. He had a respect of tradition. There are many things about the man, and you put it all together, and you have what separates him from the other Caesars of Rome and the other leaders of Rome. All right, let's go through now and see if we can pick up for our studies what made Caesar so great. One, point one, Caesar now turned his attention to domestic problems in Rome. They had been building in Rome for some 100 years. We could talk if we wanted to. This is one of the criticisms of the enemies of our president, that Bush has a plan for everybody but America, has a plan for China, Russia, Greece, and you know all the satellite countries that have broken from Russia. He has a plan for every nation on earth but America, his own country. And so now it's time for Caesar in our study to get back and to handle the decline of the Roman Republic. Caesar set out on a course of domestic reforms that were in a very short time, already showing great positive effects on the city of Rome and on the nation of Italy and on the Roman Empire itself. In other words, the Roman Republic was declining. And I mean, just things that he started to do had immediate effects, positive. We would agree with so many of these things that will happen. However, his reforms caused him to make many more enemies than he already had. Many of Caesar's enemies simply desired to keep the Republic. Many of Caesar's enemies didn't like the change because they would lose in it. So you have people who just want to conserve the Republic. They didn't care whether it was dying and needed to be painted or not. They just didn't like Caesar for that. Other people, as Caesar will put forth these things, they lose their position. The wealthy, the filthy rich who made with their money by exploiting the people, they're going to lose land. They're going to lose their power. This upsets them. The Senate's going to lose their power. Of course, that's going to upset any bureaucrat. Take away any power from a bureaucrat, and you've got yourself a horrible enemy. So all of these things are going on, and Caesar is slowly building more and more hostility, resentment, and these types of things going on. The governor of New Jersey read it last week, just in this idea, wrote to Ann Richards, our governor, you know, quit worrying about the people, do what you have to do. Of course, he didn't get reelected, so Ann Richards says she didn't think she'd take his advice. And the governor of Louisiana, Romer, is in the same type of situation. He came in and just started axing things away, and it's rather doubtful that he'll be reelected. But you build enemies. If you come in and you try to change something that's wrong in a very powerful way, you're going to make enemies. Point two, Caesar's power. He expanded the military force. Caesar's army extended over the breadth of the entire empire. There it is. Extended the breadth of the entire empire. As far as Rome was concerned, he really just kept a small force. A Praetorian Guard was all that he kept in Rome. And the Praetorian Guard made up of picked men. We would call them rangers or special forces. This type of personnel were kept in Rome. Widespread land reforms favored him to his veterans. So the veteran soldiers were really in support of Caesar, because what Caesar did, for a lot of reasons, one, to reward the soldier, but secondly, for the sake of the commerce, he would go throughout all Italy here, and he would, just a little land here that maybe was part of a mass spread by some aristocrat who took it to devious means, or nobody owned it, and Caesar would just give land, and that started, I just want you to start feeling now what this man did for Rome, and this starts generating produce. This starts generating activity throughout the entire country of Italy. Just that alone started a massive amount of work, because he gave a lot of land to his veteran army. Point three, Caesar knew the old forms of government had to be obsolete, had to be taken out. They were obsolete. And he also knew that he must observe some form in bringing about change. And so he's got a problem. He knows that what they've been living under is obsolete for where Rome is in the modern time of his time. And yet he is a man of tradition by his very nature. He loves tradition. And so he wants to bring about the change, but he must have substance in doing it. Four, in substance, the government had to become one with his own absolute, undisputed power. In order to bring about all the changes that he wanted as soon as he wanted and to get the job done, Caesar knew that the government would have to come under his absolute, undisputed power. Therefore, point five, Julius Caesar made himself dictator for life. Caesar made himself dictator for life. He secured legally the powers of the consul, the tribune, and the chief priest, all in himself. He secured legally the powers of the consul, the tribune, and the chief priest, and the censor, which we just briefly noted how important that was in the history of Rome. The censor. We would say today, he, in one person, had the legislative, judicial, and executive branch all to himself. That's what you and I would say today. He just went in and took all three branches of the government, of like in our case, and put it all under one. He knew he had to get what he wanted done. He couldn't fool around with the Senate, and he couldn't fool around with the high priest and his nonsense, and he couldn't fool around with the censor over here doing his nonsense, and all of this type of thing. It just couldn't be done. And Caesar knew that, and that's why Rome was where it was. So Caesar just walked in and said, I'm taking over. We've noted the principle in our study in the Christ-centered home. We see it here. You're going to see it all through history. If you don't govern yourself, you're going to be governed. Nations put themselves in a position for a dictator. Germany, when we get to church history, we'll see it through church history. Every dictator that has come, don't you ever doubt for one minute, the people had gotten themselves to the position where a dictator could rule. That was the condition of the world, or of a nation. So whenever you have a nation that comes, somebody has to come forward and just take control. Things are going to be, they're going to destroy themselves if they don't. Caesar knew this. I'm not justifying it. I'm not justifying it. I'm telling you the facts of history. So Germany was like this, and other dictatorships that we will study in church history. So Caesar realized that to bring about and to save Rome, he was going to have all the power, made himself dictator for life, secured legally the powers of the consul, the tribune, the chief priest, and the censor. He was voted the right to appoint all magistrates, to make war and peace, to command all the armies of Rome, to expend public funds, and to rule by executive decree. And if you want to put it down, it was all proper. Of course, you didn't do what he wanted you to do to get these things done, to make him censor, to make him consul, and all of this. You probably wouldn't have seen tomorrow sunshine, but it was all documented legally, and Caesar had all of these powers. 6, the Senate and Assembly continued to meet to confirm all of Caesar's decrees and edicts. 7, he brought the Senate up to strength. Now, you're not going to, you know, we're getting into, oh, this is boring stuff. People, I'm going to give you now, not boring things. These are the things that made him great. These are the things that saved Rome. These are the things that will be carried on for Rome for almost 300-400 more years. And some of these things we have today that I'll go through. So don't just, you know, well, this is just like history class, big deal. We're going to be tested tomorrow. No, but you'll be tested as you read the paper in American, what's happening in America today, and things that happen in America. You're going to be shocked at some of the parallels, some of the things done. So I'm just going through with you. That may seem like nonsense. It's really more important than going through the battles with you. We love to study the battles, but I'm getting ready to go through here even more important than the battles. These are the things that made Rome what Rome was when our beloved Savior was here. All right, let's note them. Because Caesar Augustus will keep almost everything Julius Caesar did. 7, he brought the Senate up to strength. There's some major changes in the makeup of the Senate, along with the fact that half would be elected by popular vote and half by his appointment. So this tells you he's still going to be in pretty much control, but he lets the people also have their vote. And even as far as the regard to those who were voted by the populist vote, he used his great power and influence on the people, and he got the people voted in that he wanted. I hope this, you know, I'm sure some of you sitting there, you know, this is really all bad. This is the only way Rome was going to be saved. There are certain types of times in history, and we know this from the Word of God. You consolidate your authority, and times in history demand a consolidation of authority and power to get things done. And it just has to be in regard to history. It was in appointments that Caesar showed, very important here for his assassination. It was in appointments that Caesar showed great forgiveness of Romans who had opposed him earlier. His benevolence will be part of the motivation to murder him, to get rid of him. You should know a principle of the nature of man. There are many people in life that you cannot treat with kindness. There are many people in life you cannot treat with kindness without them reacting against you, without them taking it as a sign of weakness in you. They will take it. If you are benevolent to someone who has been hostile to you, they so often will take that as you're weak, or they will resent you for doing it. Different things will happen. And Caesar, along with all of those other reasons that I just gave you for building enemies, people just started resenting his benevolence. They started resenting his kindness. And he ruled with such a powerful iron fist, but yet with a benevolence and kindness to people around him. And I'll have more to say on that in a few moments. I hope I get to one part because it was in the front page of this Dallas Morning News this morning. All right, 8. Caesar reorganized the calendar. He reorganized the calendar, which had deteriorated to where it was of little service to anyone. Caesar linked the year the course of the sun by lengthening it to 365 days. That we owe to Gaius Julius Caesar. Abolishing the short extra month, they did have a short extra month, and he added an entire day every fourth year. You and I call it leap year. And he reworked the entire calendar, the Julian calendar, brought it off. It was so out of kilter that even the months didn't even agree with what was going on. In other words, we think of October and on the fall. Well, they had this thing so messed up that October was like in the middle of the winter on into where January would be. And it served no purpose. You couldn't even use it. So Caesar went in and he adjusted it. And I don't have it all here for you. You can study it sometime. But in order to do all of that, the first year was really complicated because they had so messed it up. But he had to put in an extra 30 days before December, or 20-something days before December, you know, so that the following year it would start off and have the 365 days, the leap year every 4 years, and all of that correction. So Caesar changed the calendar. 9, Caesar changed the method of registering voters. And this is what you and I would call registering. They would go street by street and be sure who was qualified in each household to vote. It was very important to Caesar that the people voted, but they voted only those who were authorized to vote as Roman citizens. 10, Caesar drastically cut those qualified for welfare, free grain. He cut it, listen to this, from 320,000 to 150,000 households. He just, that was that. When he took his, went through and he investigated things, he found out a lot of people were freeloading, and he dropped it from 320 to 150,000 households. He set up a system where the records were kept right up to date. And there was no carrying on the record, people who had died, or not carrying on the record of somebody. He had the records that were kept of the populace accurate, kept right up to date. Point 11, Caesar greatly reduced the population in the city of Rome. And we studied how the city of Rome, the populace of Rome, had built and built and grew and grew. Caesar drastically reduced the population of Rome by transferring at one time 80,000 people to various colonies, giving them land, giving them responsibility, not just shipping them out, but giving them responsibilities of magistrates of a town or a colony, and the merchant responsibilities and the government responsibilities, so that people that yesterday were on welfare are now having to go into this little colony and become responsible people and make responsible decisions about economics and about protection and military and all of these things.
I mean, as you can just, the benefit to the people was unbelievable as well as the benefit to Rome. And I'm just summarizing these things for you. Point 12. He adjusted society so that productive people were kept in Rome. He wanted to keep the productive people in Rome for the tax structure and for economic production. Caesar granted citizenship to all medical practitioners and other professions. And this would encourage them to stay in Rome, keep their abilities in Rome, and maybe even attract others to Rome. So qualified professionals in the medical field and in various fields, even in the arts, Caesar would just grant them citizenship. And you have to appreciate how important being a Roman citizen is. And we'll come to that in the New Testament study. But being a Roman citizen is very important. And then he worked out a tax structure where people would, like these people, these professionals would stay, and that would bring in more people, bring in more commerce, bring in more business. See, the state of Texas right now, we're raising so many taxes in this state, companies are leaving, going to Oklahoma. In fact, last week, Ann Richards sent a very tough letter to the governor of Oklahoma that he better shut up. Well, I don't blame him. He better not shut up if he loves his own state. And she's just mad because she wants to raise taxes and keep everyone here. Isn't going to happen. Texas is in great trouble. Not because of where we are right now, but the policies being made about taxes and schools and our education. People are not going to stay. And I love this state. But there are already little companies all over pulling out and going to Oklahoma, to the point that Ann Richards got really upset about it. And it's going to continue. You can just bet on it. More and more companies are going to leave Texas and because of this tax stuff. Caesar understood these things. And Caesar did just the opposite. I'll lower the taxes of the money-making industries. And that'll bring in more people. That will bring in more taxes. And he just sat back and thought of all the things that needed to be done. So you got to appreciate this aspect of what he did, the granting of citizenships and all of the tax decreases and things that he did to bring in more revenue. Point 13, he did not cancel debts. A lot of people wanted him, those who had big debts, not those that they owned, but they wanted him just cancel the debts in his reform. Caesar refused to cancel debts. Many of the debtors wanted him to do this, sort of like a chapter 11, something like that. That's what they wanted him to do. But he wouldn't do that. But what he did do, Caesar set up systems whereby they could repay their debt, but remain productive at the same time. And some of these things we have going on in our own economic system today. As the system worked out, at worst, they would keep one-fourth of the land. That's the worst that could happen, was they would lose three-fourths of their land. He also dissolved all unions. All unions were dissolved immediately by Caesar, except the ancient ones that we studied way back at the beginning of the Roman Republic. And you'll remember that those unions were designed to guarantee good work, not to guarantee money. We work, we pay us this amount of money. If we don't do good work, we still get paid the same amount of money. The true unions were originally designed in Roman Republic to guarantee that if you're part of this union, that means your quality of work will be of this certain quality. Your work will be of this quality. And if it isn't, you don't belong to this union. It wasn't a matter of you got to pay us this amount of money. It was a matter of, if you want to belong to this union, your work has to be this good. And those unions, Caesar kept. But all of the unions causing trouble, just like unions in America, Caesar bumped. That's going to cause you trouble. Can you imagine? Look what trouble Reagan got in just for countering the air people. And people don't like it because they're given money for nothing. I belong to a union. It doesn't matter whether I work well or whatever. I'm entitled to this amount of money. And you're going to make enemies. Caesar made enemies. Get rid of the union. So he did that. Point 14. Caesar made drastic moves in the area of crime. All of these things we have today, And I'm just going through what this man did. Caesar made drastic moves in the area of crime. He increased the penalties for crime. He guaranteed punishment. Wasn't a matter of maybe you'll serve some time, maybe this will happen. It was guaranteed. You're caught in a crime, you will be punished for the crime. An interesting thing in this area, wealthy, influential men had less restraint about major offenses because the worst thing that could happen to them was that they were sentenced to exile. So my point being, let's take a senator, a man of the Senate, or some aristocrat, and okay, I'm working on this deal, and I can make, just to put in terms, $1 million. If I get caught, what happens? I take my million, plus all my other empire, and I'm sent into exile. So I go to the island of Cyprus and, you know, take all my women, all my luxuries, all my things, everything there. Big deal. And that's why a lot of the aristocrats just kept right on with their crimes. It wasn't a big deal. Watch this. Not any longer. Caesar changed all of that. And what happened, Caesar, by the way, that was Roman law that these aristocrats were protected. So he couldn't go in and just change the law. But what he did do, Caesar ordered that they would lose all their property in Italy. They would lose all their property, and they could lose half, up to half, or all of it. They would definitely lose half. And they may lose all of it, depending on the crime. In his administration of justice, Caesar was conscientious and severe, and went so far as to degrade senators found guilty of extortion. I mean, he would just degrade them, move them out. So there's a mass movement of crime fighting, and it wasn't by mouth. See, America, we love to talk. We love our talk. We don't believe in a big stick anymore. We don't believe in an electric chair anymore. We just believe in talk. We are great on heavy words and light on any action. And we're never going to end crime or even fight crime in America until we take it seriously. Once we decide we're serious about it, we'll end rape. But until we're not serious about it, we're not going to end rape. We're not going to end child abuse. We're not going to end murder. It's just amazing. I read the paper, and I make sure I'll just read there. I forgot which section it is, Metroplex section or something. And then just, so-and-so got shot. Da-da-da-da. This person stabbed this person. This woman killed her husband. This husband killed his wife. This husband killed everybody. I mean, just every day. Not just one, every day. We don't care. We really don't care about life. And until we do, we're going to have an increase in crime all over this country. Well, Caesar took it seriously. And Caesar did something. Not talk, he acted in crime fighting. All right, let's move on. Point 15. Caesar enacted many laws and policies that regulated many aspects of the moral life. See, Caesar had the ability to understand economics and how important the stability there was, crime, Pax Romana. You should have to be able under peace. See, the crime fighting is part of Pax Romana that you and I have studied. And one of the great things of Pax Romana and the Peace of Rome is that you were able to travel in any of the roadways, and I'll get to that at the time of Christ, any of the roads, and Caesar had a lot to do with that too, any of the roads of Rome, from Egypt all around, all through Asia Minor, all through Macedonia, come around through Italy, Spain, all through Gaul, and nobody better bother you. Because if anybody bothers you, there's a bunch of ruffians and mafia over here, or there was for a while in outside of Syria. Rome moves right in and wipes them out. Because that intrudes on the peace. And that's where I taught you a while back, and we'll go over to several more times when we come to the life of Christ. But this was why peace, irane in the Greek, is sometimes, or oftentimes, I'll translate it, prosperity. And you might think, well, when does peace mean peace and not prosperity? But you have to understand the flow. Peace in the land means criminal peace, judicial peace, all of this type of thing. That sets an environment for prosperity. They almost go together. So where there is peace in the land, you have prosperity in the land. People can move, travel, trade, do all of these things. And again, I'll remind you, this is why Rome will go ahead and crucify Christ. The Jews told Rome, this man is a rebel. This man's causing trouble. Rome simply doesn't examine any of the fact. Okay, he's a troublemaker, kill him. Get rid of him. One man isn't even worth the thought of Rome. Get rid of this man if he's causing trouble. We're going to keep the peace. Why in 70 A.D. is Jerusalem taken out and all of this area of the Jews? Because they were still fighting civil wars. Rome couldn't have that. It violated Pax Romana. So they came in with their army and just demolished it. The whole deal was, you're going to live under peace. Rome pretty much left its districts alone, people. But if you started raising trouble, the killing machine would be down on you in a matter of hours. And the army, all through this period, as we'll see under Augustus, are training all over. Caesar had the army of Rome all over the empire, a very small Praetorian Guard here. And with any command, Caesar could assemble a massive army, Spain, Gaul, Carthage, Macedonia, Asia, wherever. He could bring together a massive army by the sound of his call. So Caesar had all of this under his control, and he understood it. Caesar understood something else that even a lot of people in America do not understand, the importance of moral stability. So under point 15, Caesar enacted many laws and policies that regulated the aspects of the moral life, especially in regard to marriage and the home. Let me give you an example of this man's genius of the laws of divine establishment. Once an ex-praetor married a woman on the day after her divorce. Now, this is a very powerful man. He married a woman after the day after her divorce from another man. Caesar annulled the union. He said, that is not what we're going to use divorce for. That is not the way this society is going to function. And he did not allow the marriage and to be recognized. Also in this area, he established regulations for certain dress by a certain class of people. He had to dress a certain way. This was all part of the structure of the thinking of the people under Caesar. I don't care if you agree with him or not, as far as its force, his principle is right. How you dress and go into certain places says something about you. And it's an mental attitude. And about yourself, and about the way you carry yourself. Dress is important, and we studied that in the Bible. And Caesar understood its principle in regard to public places. He passed a number of laws to control luxury items. He would not allow Rome to become the luxury-obsessed society. And so he passed laws on luxury items. He even placed inspectors to siege luxury items offered for sale in violation of his law. In other words, black market. He would not allow it to work. Caesar knew what our leaders do not know, the destructive power of an affluent society. And Caesar had saw. Caesar was able to do what you and I have done in just a few hours in our class. We went back and we studied the height of the Roman Republic. What kind of people were they? Simple people, simple homes, simple food. And there was no classics of Greece. When the Greek classics started coming in, that's when homosexuality, that's when rebellion against Roman tradition, that's when all of the evil with the classic education came into Rome. The Roman Republic started changing. The love of the luxury items and the feast and all of the things that the decadent Greeks that destroyed them was now brought into Rome. Caesar was able to look back and say, we're not going to do that. So all of these things are taken out by Gaius Julius Caesar. So he placed laws in regard and control of luxury items. Caesar would not allow Rome, the society, to become the affluent society. Caesar looked at history of Rome, realized where Rome had come from, and wanted to get back to the greatness and the strength of Rome. And he loved Rome. This is one thing you're going to appreciate about Caesar. He loved Rome, and he did not want Rome to fall. And he knew these were the things that had to be done in Rome. Well, I've enjoyed studying Caesar, and I hate to leave it, but It's time. We will resume at 16. We're not quite through on all of the things that Caesar did. And remember, all of this that I've just given you in 15 points, people, less than a year. Less than a year. And changes, you can't believe what was starting to already happen in Rome. Getting rid of the people, changing the financial structure, lifting the morale of the people, the profession of the people, the dress of the people, the thinking of the people. In just less than a year, Rome started to recover. But the man will be cut short in our study next week. We'll let him live another week and enact these things, and then we will join him on the Senate porch. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are reminded from this study of a time in history when your Son will come to this earth and all unbelievers will be removed. And only those on earth will be those who are in support of His rule on this earth. For Heavenly Father, He will rule in righteousness and justice and love. What a wonderful period of history that will be. But ours, Heavenly Father, is the time of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, where our beloved Savior is absent, and it is up to each of us to carry on His glory. It is our purpose, Heavenly Father, to make the impact in history that You have designed for each of us, a silent impact, but a silence that screams and shouts all the way to Your throne of the glory of Your Son. In His precious name we humbly pray. Amen.